Good morning, church. We are continuing in a series called Grappling with God, in which we're looking at some of the key questions that we have about faith, about the Bible, about Christianity, about life, what's the good life. And you all are actually constructing these sermons. You have asked over 60 questions through the app, which I'll put up here in a minute. Actually, let me put it up right now. You have given so many good questions, and so what we're doing throughout this series is we're taking your questions, we're using them to think about how we prepare the messages on Sunday, but you've asked A, such great questions, and B, so many great questions that we're having to add a few events throughout the week, one of which is called Deep Dive. So we're going to do our first one of these on Tuesday, and this would be, I think we have an hour and a half in the evening to go through some of the questions. And here, if I could just, some questions, it's fitting for us to do like in this kind of setting. But you'll notice this is not a dialogue. This is a monologue, and you're certainly welcome to say things like amen or praise the Lord or hallelujah or whatever like that, but that's you guys get it, right? Like, this ain't a dialogue. Some of these really profound and deep questions are best served when dialogue, because maybe you ask a question, there's a response, and then immediately you're like, hold up, wait a minute, hold on. And so one of the things that we're doing is we're not only thinking through which of these questions we might want to, you know, takes a lot of time, but which one of these questions is best suited for dialogue. So I want to invite you to join us for those deep dives. We're also, you guys are just giving us such overwhelming response. We're also thinking through things like, is there a way that we could record stuff on YouTube or podcast, things like that, because you're asking such great questions. So stay tuned as we try to work through so many great questions. But I just want to invite you, if you have questions, you can visit dsbc.me/ask26. It's also, this is linked on the front page of our website, dsbc.church, where you can also find recordings of the sermons and stuff like that. Also on this app, you can upvote things. So today's sermon, we tried to take most of the ones that got most upvotes. And what I've tried to do is pair some of the questions that were similar or complementary to each other. And the other thing, too, is you can do this anonymously, and so we'd invite you to put your questions there on that app. That's, a website is also available in your handout. So, are you guys ready?
Yes.
Now, here's the deal. How long do you want to be here is a question, is a question that I have meditated on and prayed over, and I don't think it's two more hours. So, these are really great questions. I am going to respond the best of my ability to these questions, and you are going to remain unsatisfied.
Amen.
And just know, if you say, well, he only spent 2 minutes, he should have talked more about that. Yes, and do you want to be here for 2 hours? Okay, so you got it? So this is an agreement we're making, all right? I'm going to respond with some maybe like appetizer level responses to help you maybe take the question a little bit deeper or take the question into a new direction. I may also give some references or things like that of maybe things you can do. I'm always very open to talk through with you about these things. So again, some of these questions are this big. My responses are going to be this big. Thanks be to the Lord. Is that okay for you? Okay, so here we go. With so many religions in the world, what makes Christianity the correct one to follow? Another question is corollary to it. It's argued that not believing in Jesus is just one step beyond not believing in hundreds of other gods. How can we feel confident that our choice is the right one? That second one, I think I remember hearing this argument from Christopher Hitchens, who is a public intellectual journalist and outspoken atheist. And before he passed away, one of the things he said was, Christians are atheists too for all the gods except for the one that they serve. And he said, I'm just an atheist for plus one more God. And what he was trying to argue was that Christians also don't believe in a bunch of other gods. And so when you look at an atheist and say, how could you not believe in it? It's like, well, I'm just like you, except for I just have one more God I don't believe in than you do. This question, with so many different religions in the world, what makes Christianity the correct one to follow? So I'll give you a few things that have helped me. Number one, it's to recognize that we all have roadblocks to Christianity. For some of us, it's the fact that there are other religions. For others, it's our current allegiances, meaning if I was to turn and follow Jesus, there are things that I would be invited to give up that I don't want to give up. For some of us, it's the example of some of the people who are following Jesus or say they follow Jesus that we say, well, I'm kind of curious about this Jesus guy, but those people, blah, right? They do sci-fi potlucks or other things of that nature. So I just want to notice, there are also roadblocks to other belief systems, including agnosticism, atheism, Islam, whatever it might be. There are, for all of us, roadblocks no matter which path we try to explore or choose. So we're just naming, Christianity is not unique to have roadblocks between a person who maybe is curious about it and stepping out to follow. There is maybe, I mean, there's so much to say here. I would invite you, if you're exploring this question, to focus on Jesus. If we think about, and I don't prefer this way of asking the question, but I'll do it. If we were to ask, what's unique about Christianity compared to all the other religions, it's Jesus. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the anchor. Jesus is the focal point. You guys have heard the word Christianity before. The Christ, or Christ, in there is talking about the type of being that Jesus was. He was the Christ, he was the promised one, the Bible call it Messiah. And Christianity, the anity in there, the Christian means giving allegiance to. So if you've ever, like Bible nerd time, there's the Herodians in the Bible. And a Herodian is someone who's given allegiance to Herod. A Christian is someone who gives allegiance ultimately to Jesus. And Jesus is the center. And so, if you have problems, concerns, questions with Christianity, welcome to the machine. So do pretty much all of us in this room. The question that we're primarily focusing on is, what do I think about Jesus? And is Jesus the type of figure, person, God, whatever you want to say, worthy of me following? We're all going to follow somebody or something. Somebody or something is going to be the anchor or the center of our lives. Is Jesus worthy of that spot? And then we take all of the other questions, like what about all these people who follow you, Jesus, who are crazy? What about all the what about all that weird stuff in the Bible? We take that to Jesus in the process of growth and discernment. And probably, by the way, we're probably all gonna die with really fundamental questions unresolved. Faith, one way to look at faith is the progressively growing sequence of questions. Discerning, God spoke to me here, and then guess what happens tomorrow? New questions. And faith is that progressively growing series of questions. A few other things. Tim Keller, who passed away a few years ago, he's a minister in New York City. He says that Jesus is intellectually credible, existentially true, and emotionally satisfying. What Keller is trying to get to is the mind, the heart, and the soul all have their deepest longings met in Jesus. That it's intellectually satisfying. You can look at things like the historicity of Jesus. Isn't that a fun word? And let's all say it together. Historicity. Yes, what that means is like that there's historical evidence for Jesus. And it's intellectually satisfying that the evidence seems to, at least in my opinion, add up. Regardless of what you think about the claims, a bunch of people for whom we have tons of historical record went to their early deaths proclaiming that they saw the risen Jesus. I mean, we have more eyewitness testimony about Jesus than we do any other ancient historical figure. And so regardless of what you think about the resurrection, pretty much all historians and scholars agree there is a bunch of people who think that he rose from the grave and they died for it. There's other evidences for things like the crucifixion, that Jesus walked around. Tom Holland, who's an agnostic historian, he's written a lot about this. I would if you're kind of in that agnostic or maybe atheist spot, I would recommend Tom Holland's work to you as someone who does a lot of great historical work on the nature of Jesus. But what Keller's talking about is that Christianity goes along with the grain of the universe. There's an ancient wisdom there that it meets the deepest longings of our head, our heart, and our soul. Our longing for joy, our longing for justice, our longing for beauty, our longing for meaning. We ask questions like, who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? How does it get fixed? Those, you find that those are answered in the way of Jesus. Here's one unique thing about Jesus compared to all other of the ancient religions or the ancient gods. The ancient God said, you die for me. You die for me. Jesus shows up and says, I die for you. I mean, the upside down nature of the kingdom of God is one of the most profound and provocative ways of imagining the cosmos that's ever existed. In fact, some of the other questions, somebody remind me that when we get into the like, why is there a bunch of evil stuff happening question, somebody make sure that I say something like, why are you asking me that question? Can somebody remember that? Okay, just remember, and then you can talk back to me, okay? So the ancient gods say, you die for me. Jesus shows up and says, I die for you. And C.S. Lewis noticed that the types of claims that Jesus made, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, that we find those, we're wrapped up in those. We're just completely enraptured in those teachings. But for some reason, when Jesus says, I'm going to die and rise from the grave, we say, hold up, dude. And what Lewis notices is there's three possible categories that you can put Jesus in. He's either a liar, right? He's lying to us. He says, love your neighbor as yourself, which we go, oh, wonderful. And then he says, and I'm gonna die and I'm gonna rise from the grave. So either that's true or it's not. And by the way, if it's not true, if the resurrection isn't true, I wouldn't pay attention to any of Jesus' teaching because he's a liar. So one of the things I might invite us to kick against is this idea that Jesus was only a good moral teacher. Do good moral teachers say, I'm gonna die and rise from the grave and y'all should worship me? Like if I said that, you'd be here for less than a 30-minute sermon. He's either a liar or he's a lunatic. He's crazy and we should definitely not worship him. Or he's the Lord. And so again, focusing this question on Jesus. And then there's this other bit here. How do I feel confident that our choice is the right one? There's this line in scripture where in the Gospel of Mark, I think it's in chapter 9, where this person is approaching Jesus and he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Can I just give you... I'm glad to talk more about this, but I want to just talk about this confidence thing. I might rather invite us to contemplate what it would look like to have a humble posture to say, Lord, I'm not confident in my capacities to discern what's going on in the cosmos. Would you help my unbelief? I do wonder sometimes, again, I'm not trying to throw shade. I mean, The confidence is in his capacities to do what he said he was gonna do, not in my faith, right? Like I'm not anchoring my life in my faith, which sometimes frankly feels like belief, and then shortly after it feels like unbelief. So my confidence in like walking day to day is perhaps it's better situated or seated in the confidence of Jesus, who's the anchor or the center of all things, rather than how I'm faithing today. Okay, let's keep going. Again, you can ask questions. You can upvote questions, dsbc.me/ask26. Help me reconcile the God of the Old Testament, who seems to support violence, genocide, war, slavery, rape, polygamy, etc., with the God we know in the New Testament. Another question is corollary, why would a good God allow suffering and evil? Why are you asking me that question? Okay, I just want to notice something, okay? Are we ready? By what moral standard are you discerning that suffering and evil are not good? The tension that we feel when we see evil and suffering, I would argue, comes from the fact that we have been steeped in a Jesus-centered way of thinking for 2,000 years. In Jesus' day, when evil and suffering happened, no one had an ethical problem with it because the gods hate your guts. Zeus, if Zeus is pissed, you're dead. Why is your kid sick? Because you made Athena mad. This is how the world works. The reason why we feel a tension with a good God allowing suffering is because of Jesus. You take Jesus out of the picture, of course the gods cause pain and suffering. Okay, now, that's a scholarly word. Is that okay? I'd like to give a pastoral word. Number one, for those of us when we experience pain and suffering and evil, there is no question that we would get that would satisfy us. In the deep chasms of our soul, when we're crying out to God, how dare you let this happen? Could you imagine God swooping in and be like, well, Caleb, let me tell you why. 1, 2, 3, 4. See, when the question goes from scholarship or academia to the street, to the home, we do get a profound answer. We don't get the answer to this thing, which the tension we feel is, I think, a tension that we're invited into. God rarely, I think, if ever, answers the question of why suffering. But here's what he does answer. I suffer. In Jesus, you have a God who suffers with us. Dorothy Sayers, who's a theologian and an author years ago, said, for whatever reason, God has chosen to make humans as they are, limited and suffering, subject to sorrow and death. He had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game God is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from humans that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life to the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace, and he thought it all worth the while. When we experience evil and suffering, the answer we get from heaven is, I am with you. And here's something else too. When we pray in the midst of our suffering, when we cry out, I'm fascinated by this. We cry out to a God who experientially knows what it's like to suffer. Not a God who academically knows what it's like to suffer, but a God who has also been betrayed, who has also been abandoned, who has also been abused. And so the answer that we get, again, the response I would give is, fix your eyes on Jesus. As we take this question, we take it to Jesus. By the way, I think that we're meant to wrestle with this question. I think that the wrestling with the question grows us. And I would corollary it to this. Help me reconcile the God of the Old Testament. There's also some gnarly stuff in the New Testament, and there's also a lot of grace in the Old Testament. So I might just invite us later today when we go home and read our whole Bible that we, in Greek and Hebrew, thank you. ChatGTP, help me. Okay, so I might invite us to rephrase this question and just say, how is it that throughout Scripture we see God exhibiting what we might say is violent behavior or wrathful behavior and then gracious or kind behavior? And just notice, it is throughout Scripture. Okay, so I just notice that it's not just Old Testament, New Testament. It's the whole thing. You have this tension. Number two, we wrestle with this because of Jesus. We wrestle with this question because of Jesus. The only reason I care about Hebrew Scripture is because Jesus cared about it. And Jesus read these texts too. Here's another thing too, I'll just give you a little something. Old Christian scholars long ago noticed this tension, and they could have taken the stuff out of the Bible. Here's what I mean. A lot of times we think like, oh, you know, people are hiding things from us, or scholars are hiding things from us in Scripture. How do we know what's true, what's not true? I would just notice very, very early on, before Bibles were being printed and handed out to people, scholars knew about this tension, and if they wanted to resolve the tension and were malicious in doing so, they just would have removed the stuff from the Bible before they handed it to us. One of the reasons why I say that is when you see these internal tensions within Scripture, that's one of the, at least for me, evidences that what we've received in good faith. We've not received something that's been maliciously passed down, because there's all these points that we use the language of contradiction. I would call them tensions, although some of them do really seem like contradictions. Another thing too is it's important for us to pay careful attention to the text. Sometimes when you see things like genocide or language like completely and utterly destroy a people, you'll notice that like two chapters later they show up again. And so there may be something about ancient Hebrew literary devices. Isn't that a fun thing to say out loud? Here's what I mean. You and I, we don't think like ancient Hebrews. And we don't talk like ancient. It may be that there's something that we're missing in like things like hyperbolic statements. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I wonder what, if I was to go back then and say that out loud, how they would look at me. Right, so like idioms or phrases or things like, it may just be we just need to pay careful attention to the literary genre, the type of literature. The other thing that's important for us to pay attention to is what we're seeing in the text describing something or prescribing something. Is it describing things in order to show us how bad things are? Let me give you an example. Polygamy is never outright condemned in the Bible. Now, before you tweet that or begin making plans, weirdo, there is a lot of stuff that's not outright condemned in the Bible. And listen, that ain't how the Bible works. It's not a code of laws like the United States Code of Laws. It's ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature. And here's one of the things that I would ask if you were to say, I wonder what the wisdom of polygamy. Just look at every polygamous relationship in the Bible and tell me if it's going well. Right? One of the things that we need to remember is we're reading ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature, which is designed, 2 Timothy says, to make us wise unto faith, unto salvation through faith in Jesus, and to make us into people who are ready to do all the good works that God has for us. It's formative literature, which means there's a lot of times where we read it and we go like this, And that hmm-ing is meditating deeply, which is changing us or transforming us. And so I would invite you, as you this question, again, take it to Jesus in prayer and then recognize that it may be unresolved for the next 87 years of your life. And that's part of the process of growth. Okay, let's keep going. So where did the idea of saying a prayer to be saved come from? Is knowing in your hearts enough, or do we need a specific ritual? Two others like it. What does one do to become saved? Is baptism a requirement of being saved and a follower of Jesus? Okay, excellent question. Very, very astute observation. Number one, where did the pray a prayer to get saved thing come from? I think at least the first time that I've found it showing up is in the 1700s during a thing called a revival or the Great Awakening, where there were some preachers and they would get a bunch of people out in a field and they would do this public declaration of the gospel. And then as a response in that season, some people would like come forward, or they'd come to an altar, or they'd say a prayer. The person up front would lead in a prayer. I have not found it before that time. And so let me just say two things. It's not like in the Bible, but it's also not, I don't think, bad or unbiblical. I think it can be wise in certain contexts. It can be very pastoral. It's very accessible for folks. Many of the folks here who are followers of Jesus, you remember a time when you prayed a prayer, someone led you through a prayer, or you read a prayer. Those can be good things and pastoral things, but if we're asking what do we have to do to get saved, I think maybe I could put this... Nope. Okay, so what do we do to be saved? We're thinking about, is there a ritual that we have to do? And so here's what Scripture talks about. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, repent and believe. So he says, the good news of the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe. Okay, so repent and believe. Repent is recognizing that I'm going down a wrong path, or I'm sinning, or I've rebelled against God, and repentance is realizing it and then turning. So with my whole being, turning back to the way of Jesus. That's repentance. It's having a complete life-altering, mind-blowing experience when we turn from sin and we turn back to Jesus. So that's what Jesus says, repent and believe, which means that right now you can just decide, I'm gonna turn and follow Jesus. Jesus would frequently, throughout the Gospels, his call to people was, follow me. So that's following Jesus, yeah? Other things we see, like in Acts chapter 2, we see the invitation to be baptized. Baptism, especially in Jesus' day, was a way that people would show that they're all in. They would go under the water, and then they would come up out of the water as a symbol of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so baptism was tethered or tied to people choosing to turn and believe. What's a bit, at least unclear to me, is how they actually talked about it in those earliest days of the church. Meaning, we don't have like transcripts of a pastor talking to a parishioner who says, I've just turned and followed Jesus, now what do I do? You have some bits where people are like instantly baptized. So like in the book of Acts, you have a follower of Jesus approaching someone, is Ethiopian, and he says, what's keeping me from being baptized right now in that puddle of water? Great. There was a jailer who had a conversion experience, and it says that he was baptized, him and his whole family were baptized. Okay, great. And then you have, in some of the early church records, you have a waiting period for people who they go through a training or a teaching or a baptism class or something like that. It could take a year. And different church traditions have different ways that they do that. But I want to get to the core of the question, what do we have to do to be saved? I want to just change that a little bit, because that can sound like I need to earn something, and so I've got to do some work to earn a thing. Jesus talks about the gospel as if it's good news. So what do you do when you hear good news? You live into it, right? If you were a subject of an ancient kingdom and there was an enemy army coming in to take you over, and then all of a sudden, somebody got up and said, good news, everyone. Our king has defeated and vanquished the enemy. Are you still scurrying around, packing your luggage, getting ready to go, or does your life change? Do you see it? So, like, what do we do? Well, we live in light of the good news. When you get good news, you repent and believe in the good news. You stop packing your luggage to leave quickly, if I can belabor the metaphor, and then you live into the salvation that the king has won by vanquishing the enemies. You tracking? A way to show that is baptism, but there is one record of a person who has this really interesting experience. He is a man who's being executed for an attempted insurrection, and he's hanging on a cross next to Jesus, who was accused of being an insurrectionist. They said he was the king after all. And there's this exchange that Jesus has with this person who's being executed on the cross, and somehow the person being killed next to Jesus says to Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. I think too often we put a lot of emphasis in our imaginations on the paradise part. I would just notice that Jesus is saying, you will be with me. The good news is Jesus has risen from the grave. We turn, we repent, and we believe the gospel, and we be with Jesus. And if I could just say this too, we talk about, some of the questions that we got is like, where is heaven? One of the great questions was, is it a parallel universe? I think that expanding our imaginations to think about it more than just something up in the sky is really helpful exercise. But here's what's interesting is the way that the scripture talks is that heaven reunites with earth when Jesus shows up again. A way to think about it is, where is the direct presence of Jesus? That's kind of the game. What it's like exactly, we get all this really beautiful imagery and iconography. What we have, though, is this promise that God will be with us always. And what we call heaven is the direct presence, the abiding presence in its fullness for eternity. And if we could just center it again on Jesus, a lot of us can sometimes get anxious about what heaven's gonna be like. I think it'll be a lot like what we experience here without all the brokenness, because like the Eden thing. But is Jesus good? And if my eternal existence is with Jesus, then whatever it will be like, it seems, at least to my mind and heart, that it will be good. And Jesus says things like that God delights in us, that it's not gonna be a drag. It's definitely not gonna be an eternal church service. So as we think about these questions, I wanna invite us to think deeply about the center of Christianity. The center of Christianity is God taking on flesh. Whatever you think about it, it's not boring. Like, the Christian story is mind-blowing. That the God of the cosmos created a world, an ordered world for us to dwell with us. We turned our backs on God. We go our own way. We try to take for ourselves what God is willingly giving to us, but we want to do it our way. And the story of Scripture, the story of the cosmos, is a pursuing God that though we each go our own way, like a sheep that's gone astray, he, like a good shepherd, chases after us. And the ultimate expression of that chasing after us is becoming enfleshed, taking on flesh, as Dorothy Sayers said, that whatever God is doing, he had the integrity to take his own medicine, that he became one of us, entered in, and instead of just killing all the baddies, which probably would have included me at least, instead he let the powers that be, Satan, sin, and death, take him over in the crucifixion. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave, conquering over his enemies and showing us, not telling us only, but showing us that death is not the end, that those who deal death are not the most powerful in the universe, that all that's broken will be made whole again, that the deepest, profoundest longings of the human heart, mind and soul are answered in him, and he showed it to us in Jesus. Whatever you think about Jesus, that is not a boring story. And for those of us who have made the choice to turn, to repent, and to believe in Jesus, living into that story will radically reform and reshape your life. Because everything now is seen through the lens not of the kingdoms of darkness or the kingdoms of this world, but seen through the lens of the one true king who's invited us to live according to his kingdom. So my invitation to you, keep asking questions because the king can handle it. In fact, I think, if you want to know a little secret, I think that the Spirit of the living God oversaw the construction of Scripture in such a way that we would have to wrestle with it. And I'm struck by that the God that's invited us to not only follow him, wants to wrestle with us, to form and to shape us. So keep asking those questions. As we think about these deep and profound questions, we also recognize that God is a God who brings great comfort and great peace and great joy. And he is great. And so, in a moment, Samuel is going to come out and we're going to sing together one concluding song. If you'd like prayer this morning, members of our prayer team will be available here at the front of the steps. If you're not able to come down, that's totally fine. Just wave, grab their attention. Our prayer team will come to you wherever you might be in the room. Our prayer team would love to pray with you. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, we would love the opportunity to pray for you and with you. Now, would you stand as we conclude our time together in song?